that's due to the presence of a lot of visitors. We welcome you here and encourage you to study along with what we're going to say here. I will say, you're catching me kind of on a weird week. I had a different sermon all ready to go. In fact, it is ready to go. I was thinking as late as this afternoon that I might preach it. I owe Brother Hastings an apology. Normally, I get my scripture reading to him early. Friday afternoon, midway through Friday afternoon, I had still not quite decided what I wanted to preach, which is very unusual for me. I had a different thing in mind, something I've been wanting to preach for quite some time and haven't gotten around to it. And I had that ready to go, and all week I kept hearing talk about this woman in Kentucky who was going through a pretty remarkable ordeal over a faith-based issue because she would not sign on the dotted line and authorize, in the name of the state of Kentucky, a marriage, or any marriage, for a homosexual couple. And I felt like I needed to address this topic for a variety of reasons. One, and most central to the lesson here this evening, I'm in a bit of a quandary here as to how I'm going to handle this hypothetical situation. And I call it hypothetical because that's what it is. I really don't think, if I preach another 50 years, I don't think I'm ever going to be asked to perform a homosexual wedding. I've been wrong before, and I might be wrong on this. I don't think I'm a big enough fish for somebody to go after as far as that goes. I think that I am quite confident that other preachers will be asked to and threatened to at the pains of law to do this. I don't really think I'm going to be one of those people. And I certainly hope and pray that's the case, that this sword of Damocles manages to miss me. But it may not. And in the event that it does not miss me, I'm going to have a decision to make. And the way that the law is trending, the way courts are trending, it may be a decision with considerable consequences. And the question, of course, is, are you willing to perform a homosexual marriage? A homosexual wedding? And the great thing about a question like that is there's really only two responses. We can hem-haw around and bounce back and forth and have all kinds of what-ifs and where-to-fores and whatnot. But basically, it boils down to yes and no. That's what it basically is. And I am literally not sure which way I'm going to go. And I will explain my dilemma here this evening, lay out the case for both options. And if you have any input as far as the way that you think I should go or how you would like me to go in this entirely hypothetical situation, I would be in debt to you if you would offer me whatever kind of guidance you may feel is appropriate. Again, hopefully, this will be a completely moot point. But if nothing else, we'll have a good opportunity here to study what the Bible says about this issue. And before I get too deep into this, I want to emphasize here, I have no issue with homosexual people. I have no issue with any individual homosexuals. I have love in my heart for all human beings. I think everybody who's created in the image of God deserves respect and proper treatment. I hope that nothing that is said gives the indication otherwise. And I apologize ahead of time if it does. We may get a chuckle or two in all of this process here. I'm not necessarily trying to avoid that. But I do not want to give the impression that this is anything less than a very, very serious issue. And it is a very serious issue, and one that I think we're going to be forced to deal with more and more as time goes on. Anyway, all that being said by way of introduction, let me give you my two basic cases here, and I'm going to make the case for no first because the no is the easy one. My answer is no. I am not going to perform a homosexual wedding. And this touches on a little bit some of the issues that we dealt with a week or so ago with regard to civil disobedience. And the central issue here that we're dealing with is, are you going to obey God, or are you going to obey man? And we as people of faith have to be prepared to follow after God. And there are going to be opportunities, it may not be in this particular area, but it'll be in some area, where you're going to be asked to make a choice in your walk of faith, whether you are going to submit to some kind of human authority. Maybe it's parental authority, maybe it's government authority, maybe it's school authority, or maybe it's just a friend or a colleague or something like that, where you are compelled and maybe borderline forced to do something that is contrary to the will of God. And the Bible pattern in such situations is clear. Yes, we submit to authorities. Yes, we respect to authorities and live at peace with all men as much as is possible. But when the situation comes up, we cannot do that and still be in harmony with God's will. We're going to have to choose being in harmony with God's will. And say with the apostles there in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, we must obey God rather than men. That is our obligation, that we owe our devotion to God first and foremost. And in fact, when you think about it, there's actually quite a long record of civil disobedience in the Bible. I've given you a few examples here, and you could probably come up with as many more. Daniel comes almost immediately to mind, probably, in fact, in more than one instance. But I refer you to Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10, where Daniel, of course, has been threatened. Not individually, but as part of a society. He's been threatened to submit to this rule of the king, the ruler of the world, basically. A man with whom Daniel has good dealings. He is caught up in this requirement to not worship any other god, to not give any kind of service toward any god. And Daniel's public policy has been to open his window and pray three times toward Jerusalem every single day. And he feels clearly, although it's not fleshed out for us, clearly he feels that it is going to compromise his faith, his influence, his appearance before men, if he does anything less than what he's always done. And so that's what he does. He submits to his conscience and to his God before submitting to the king. And for that, of course, he's thrown into the den of lions. And the kids can tell us that story just like they can tell us the story about Moses that we were talking about this morning. And Daniel emerges unscathed, of course, and it's a great victory for faith. Doesn't always work out that way, but it did for Daniel. There's a story given to us in Amos chapter 7, and I refer to Amos a lot and along these lines because he's a bit of a hero of mine, I'll admit, where Amos is up in the northern kingdom of Israel, and he's prophesying, and he's called before the representative of the king, the priest of the king, and he is told in no uncertain terms, you need to take this somewhere else. Do not preach this. In Bethel, because this is the royal household. This is the royal residence. And Amos said, maybe not quite this polite terminology, no thanks, I'm going to do what I feel like I need to do. I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, he says. This is not my business. I was called to be here. I was told to preach. I was told to preach here. I was told to preach this message. And while we're on the subject, I'll give you another message. And in that prophecy, of course, he prophesies that Amaziah himself is going to die within the year because of his rebellion, because of his refusal to accept Amos and try, in fact, to interfere with Amos in the work that he's trying to do. One other example, and we can go on and on about Jeremiah, but one particular case in Jeremiah chapter 38 and the first few verses there. And you can run some references on Jeremiah and come up with half a dozen other examples that are just as good. Jeremiah is preaching a message of surrender, basically. The Babylonians are barking at the door, and Jeremiah says the best thing for us to do is just accept that this is judgment of God and go peacefully. Maybe we won't have to get killed as much. And the powers that be, of course, don't like that. They want Jeremiah to just sit down and be quiet. And they throw him into a dry well, a muddy cistern, basically, to await further judgment. They have every intention of killing him. And, of course, they don't kill him. But Jeremiah is prepared at that point to pay the ultimate penalty, to do whatever he has to do, because he has been given a message. And he says earlier in the book, in chapter 20 and verse number 9, like it's a burning fire within him that is shut up. He can't contain, he says. He has to preach this message. He feels absolutely compelled to submit to God instead of submitting to men. The lesson in all of this is that the choices that we make are going to have consequences. It's all fine and dandy if we say what we need to do is do what God tells us to do. And that's it. That's an easy message to preach. The harder message to preach is when you say that same thing to people who know perfectly well that they're going to take one of the chops for doing that. Or maybe a whole lot worse. In fact, speaking of worse, Revelation chapter 14, verse 13 tells us about the ultimate penalty that some of the faith had apparently already suffered. At least one of them is named. A man named Antipas has already given his life there in Asia at this particular time. And God's response to that is not to say, your situation's about to get a whole lot better, and if you just hang on for about 30 more seconds, you're going to see this righteous wrath of God come down and blast away at your enemies. That's not what he says. He says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. The fact is, many, many Christians, even in recent times, have been called upon to make this kind of sacrifice. I am not a big fan of prison. I got to tell you, I don't mind telling you that just straight up front. I would love to go the rest of my days without spending a day in prison. In fact, that'd be my preferred option. But I would rather spend the rest of my days in prison here on earth than suffer behind bars in hell for all of eternity. The confidence that we have as Christians is to know that when we submit to God, it does not necessarily mean we're not going to have to suffer consequences. In fact, to a certain degree, you are going to have to suffer consequences. But those consequences are short-term. They may feel like they're anything but short-term, but they're short-term. You can endure this. And if you can wait this out and have faith while you wait, God promises much better things for us. If not in this life, then certainly in the life that is to come. That's the no answer. That's the easy one, as it were. The yes answer is somewhat more complicated. I hope that this will never happen. But I have taken the trouble of actually writing out a ceremony. If I am called upon to do this kind of thing, and I feel like I need to do it for whatever reason, what kind of sermon could I preach? And this is what I came up with. And for all of the government representatives that are listening to me right now, you know, in whatever way they're listening to these kind of things, I want to be very straightforward about this, okay? Because if I'm called upon to do this, and I decide to do it, this is the kind of sermon you're going to get. All right, so I really honestly think that it's in everybody's best interest that we not go through this charade. But if that's the way it's going to be, and if I flip the coin and it comes up heads instead of tails, this is the sermon that we're going to get. And I will have this in my files, so if I'm ever subpoenaed or whatever, we can make this all nice and official. This is not me picking on homosexuals in general. This is not me picking on this particular homosexual couple. This is my policy, and such as it is. Anyway, I don't normally do this, but I'm going to read to you for a little bit, and I hope that it doesn't put anybody to sleep. This is my homosexual sermon. Dearly beloved, we are gathered together to witness the union of these two people in the bonds of marriage. Normally, I use the phrase holy matrimony, but I'm not using it here, and I'll tell you why. Holy means sacred, set apart, especially for God's purposes. Marriage, as God intended, is holy. Hebrews 13:5 says it is to be held in honor. And the only way to honor it is to respect God's rules for it. It's a bit awkward explaining these rules in this context, but I said this was going to be a normal wedding ceremony as much as possible, and that's what I'm going to try to do. First of all, marriage as God intended is between a man and a woman. Five judges in Washington have decided we have different rules in this country, but that does not change what the Bible has always taught. We are often told that Jesus never condemned homosexual marriage. I doubt he ever had an opportunity to do so in his day. But what he did do is describe marriage itself. We read in Matthew 19, verses 4 and 5. He answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Jesus references back to Genesis 2, verse 24 in the Garden of Eden. He does more than simply condemn homosexual marriage here. He says the entire point of God creating men and women was so that the two different but equal parts could come together in marriage. Secondly, marriage is God's way of bringing children into the world. Psalm 127, verses 3 through 5 tell us children are a gift of God, of the Lord. And how blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. We need not get into the specifics of how that happens here. Suffice it to say that this couple will not bring new life into the world. They will require the help of at least one other person. The fact that homosexuality can practice consistently would doom the human race would seem to be reason enough to accept God's plan for marriage over the plan that is being accepted in our society more and more broadly today. Whether two men or two women would make better parents than a man or a woman is an irrelevant consideration. A same-sex couple simply cannot become parents. I attribute that to the wisdom of God. But if you choose to credit evolutionary processes for where we are as a species today, you wind up with the same conclusion. We are better off with husband and wife parents. We are doomed to extinction with anything else. Thirdly, and most importantly, marriage is God's way of teaching us about our relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, after having emphasized the roles of husband and wife in marriage, and he did specify husband and wife, by the way, writes in Ephesians 5, verse 32, "This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." By learning about the care Christ has for His spiritual bride, husbands and wives learn how they are supposed to respond in kind with one another. Needless to say, this analogy makes no sense at all if marriage is between two men and two women. If this day accomplishes nothing else, I hope it will cause someone to reflect on the beautiful marriage relationship between our Lord and His church, and the final wedding ceremony that awaits the faithful in heaven, when we will finally be made ready for such a magnificent honor. The marriage we are acknowledging today is a denial of everything the Bible stands for. I don't hesitate to say in front of the happy couple, because they have chosen not to accept the Bible as the standard for their lives, so they have no reason to be offended. Efforts have been made recently to harmonize a homosexual lifestyle and a Christian lifestyle, but none of them are based on what the Bible actually says. Because what the Bible says is as consistent as it is definitive. In fact, Romans 1, verse 26 and 27 describes homosexuality as a direct result of a culture's refusal to acknowledge the sovereignty of God. And the following verses describe further and further degradation that will inevitably ensue if this course is maintained. I'm tempted to digress and spend quality time on this subject, but that is not why we are here today. We are here for a wedding, and a wedding is what we shall have. The happy couple comes bearing rings, at least presumably they're bearing rings. Preachers in my position often refer to the purity of the gold in the rings as symbolic of the purity of the couple's love. I will refrain from making that comparison, since purity cannot be found in sin. The pure milk of the word, as 1 Peter 2, verse 2 calls the inspired word, defines the pure things that Philippians 4, verse 8 exhorts us to think about. So we will simply call it symbolic of the value of their love, as they themselves measure value, and then observe the exchange of rings at this time. At this point in the ceremony, I ask the couple to make whatever vows they want to one another. That's a complicated issue for me. On one hand, God takes vows very seriously. Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4 and 5 reads, "When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for He takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than vow and not pay." On the other hand, keeping this vow would imply the couple before us would be persisting in sinful activity, as has already been described. They would seem to be caught in God's crosshairs either way. But as with everything else, that will be between them and God to work out. Now then, having witnessed testimony to the commitment these two have made to one another, and being properly licensed by the state under the authority granted by the Supreme Court, I can now announce to you that these two can be considered married in a strictly legal sense. Ordinarily, I would quote Matthew 19:6 here, "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." But as we've seen from the Bible today, this verse does not apply here. So instead, I will simply say, you are now married. You may now, whatever. And thank you for paying me in advance. Now that I'm on the record, as far as what that ceremony might sound like, hopefully the powers that be are listening and won't put me through that, won't put the happy couple through that as far as that's concerned. I take no joy in humiliating people. I don't want to do that. And I hope that this has been taken in the spirit intended here this evening. The important thing is that however we choose to walk in faith, we must walk in faith. We must put God's word, God's plan for our life ahead of whatever other kind of considerations may be involved. And not let fear or pressure or public sentiment or the opinions of men in any way separate us from submitting to God's rule. We're going to extend the invitation to those who want to respond to it, and it gives me an opportunity to finish some work I started this morning. I started telling a story about Cecil B. DeMille and his movie making, particularly with regard to the story of Moses, and I left off the end of it, and I'm glad to be able to finish the story here. I've always wondered why these movies, both of them, were entitled The Ten Commandments. Because the Ten Commandments really don't play a very prominent role in the movie. This, it would seem like a reasonable title for these movies would be the Moses story, or the Exodus story, or Escape from Egypt, or something like that. And a lot of stories about the Moses story recently have taken titles like that. Cecil B. DeMille twice decided he was going to call his movie The Ten Commandments. And in looking at the background of the movie, and a little bit of what we talked about this morning with regard to the communist menace and the threats that were being made against America and all of American values and things of that nature, and the threat that a godless society necessarily posed to a God-fearing society, however you want to define God-fearing. It's all about the Ten Commandments. All the rest of it is prelude. All the rest of it is build-up. It's exciting buildup. It's impressive buildup, but it's all buildup. Whether you're talking about the burning bush out in the wilderness, or you're talking about the 10 plagues, or you're talking about the Red Sea crossing itself, as remarkable as that is, and surely that is the signature moment in these movies, the crossing of the Red Sea. But it's not the climax of the movie. The climax of the movie is the Ten Commandments. And this is the reason why. Because God shows himself to mankind. This is who I am. This is what I do. This is how powerful I am. This is how much you owe to me. This is what I've done for you in the past. Now, serve me. Now, obey me. All the rest of it doesn't matter without the commandments. And that's why it's so ridiculous for us to try to act like we are going to be people of God and ignore the commandments. Not the Ten Commandments specifically, but the Word of God in general. The reason God reveals himself to us is so that we can submit to him. Whether it's in matters of homosexuality or submission to law or any other area, we have a decision to make. If we are going to be people of God, we listen to God, and we have enough faith to obey. We have enough faith to submit. That's what we're asking you to do tonight. We're asking you to give yourself to Jesus Christ. We're asking you to submit. Obey his commandments, including baptism, if you haven't already done that. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Jesus is quite clear on the subject. We could turn to plenty of other passages, but one's good enough. God requires you to do what he has told you to do. And we will be held accountable, ultimately, for the choices that we made in our efforts or non-efforts, as the case may be, to do so. If you're ready to turn your life over to Jesus Christ, if you're ready to submit to him and to accept his rule in your life, in any aspect, especially in the aspect of baptism, but in any other way, and we can help you make that decision and turn toward God and live with God for the rest of your life and live with God in eternity, we ask you to come and respond to the invitation while we stand and sing at this time.